Thank you. Let me deal with the context first, because there are three key questions to ponder here before we actually look at this text in detail. The first question is, three key questions to ponder. First question, why was Paul afflicted with a thorn in the flesh? And he provided the answer in verse 7, or because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, it links back to the previous verse or the immediate context. So Paul says that because he was privileged to see all these surpassingly great revelations from God, including not only hearing God's voice directly, but also given the privilege to actually be in a vision to see the third heavens or to see paradise in the third heavens. Now, how many believers were given this kind of privilege like Paul? So he has actually superseded all of us in being given numerous visions and revelations from God. Now, when a person has heard directly from God quite often and has also seen paradise in the third heaven, the danger of pride becomes very real. So to prevent Paul from becoming conceited, God allowed Paul to have the thorn in the flesh. Second question, what is the thorn in the flesh? Now, there are various speculations ranging from due to either poor eyesight or bodily deformity, a recurring chronic illness such as malaria or epilepsy, a temptation to doubt or shirk his apostolic calling. Now, that's from John Calvin. You can make all kinds of proposals, but we don't really know. That's the bottom line. Since Paul himself did not specify the thorn, we don't really know. Most likely, he had to endure a debilitating illness or severe recurring physical pain in his body. So it is also good that Paul did not name or specify his thorn in the flesh. Then it serves as a point of identification with Paul. So when you and I go through some kind of pain or suffering in life, we need to remember that if God did not spare the Apostle Paul, neither would he spare us. So even though Paul was such a great apostle who was used so mightily by God, yet God allowed him to go through pain and suffering in life. So we can identify ourselves with Paul here. Now, the third question is this. How does Satan become a source of suffering? Because if you look at verse 7b, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So Satan obviously has a role in this Paul's suffering. Now notice how Paul formulated his sentence. You can see two things. Now you have to look very carefully how Paul formulated his statement, because it brings two things into play. When he says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now remember earlier, as we look at the earlier verse, Paul says that to prevent me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh. So you see two things at play. The first one is clearly God's sovereignty. The second one is Satan's role in suffering. Okay? And this is a very difficult issue to talk about on the pulpit, because there is no complete answer or explanation. But we need to establish certain truths from the Bible first. The first one is this. God is never the author of evil or suffering. Now, this is a huge and complex topic. Theologians have been writing books and talking about this for a long, long time, and I also don't claim to have the final answer to this. So God is definitely not the author of evil or suffering. How do we know this? It comes out very clearly in James chapter 1, verse 17. It says here, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So James 1:17 clearly states that God is a giver of good gifts. Okay? So we know that for sure. Okay? So D.A. Carson has provided what I call a very helpful explanation of how God and Satan are involved in this whole issue of evil and suffering. This is what he says about this issue. He points out there's a need to distinguish between the primary agent and the secondary agent. Now, the primary agent behind all evil and suffering in this world is none other than Satan himself. Now, our Lord himself clearly points this out about Satan's nature. In John chapter 10, verse 10a, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Satan's mission in this world is to steal people away from God, if necessary, to kill them, and also to destroy their lives, either through drugs, gambling, or any other form, to destroy their lives so that they don't live a fruitful and productive life on this earth. That is actually Satan's mission. And Satan loves also to destroy God's people. Now, when we talk about the secondary agent, God is a secondary agent in the sense that he never initiated any evil or suffering upon people. As a holy and righteous God, he cannot do this. But as a sovereign God, he can allow suffering to come upon his people. I repeat this. As a holy and righteous God, he cannot inflict evil or suffering on people. But as a sovereign God, he can allow suffering to come upon his people. And we see this coming out very clearly as an illustration in the case of Job in the Old Testament. Satan was the one who sought permission from God to inflict suffering upon Job. Okay, first the physical part where, you know, gave him very painful boils all over his body, until Job got to use some pottery pieces to scrape. It was so painful and so itchy. Then also to take away his wealth, not only take away his health, but take away his wealth, and also his sons and daughters or family members. Satan even insinuated that Job followed God so faithfully because of the abundant blessings which God had showered upon Job. So he says that Job is faithful to you because you have blessed his life so much. Now, if you take away all these things, Job would surely curse you or turn away from you. So there was a wager going on between God and Satan up there. Now, poor Job, he did not know what was going on. Okay, he did not know what's going on, this wager between Satan and God. And also, the Bible makes it clear that Job was a righteous man who feared God. So, this terrible suffering which came upon Job was not due to his own personal sins, but due to Satan's intention to make Job to turn away from God. Well, the sovereign God knew that Job would remain faithful to him in the end. You see, that's how God's sovereignty is at work. He knew in advance that Job would remain faithful to the end. So, as a secondary agent, God gave permission for Satan, as the primary agent, to inflict suffering upon Job. God, however, would not allow Satan to harm Job to the point of physical death. That was the boundary or the limit that God drew for Satan, who tried to inflict suffering upon Job. Now, when you look at Job's case and you compare it with the Apostle Paul, you come to the same conclusion. Very interesting. Especially when Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. At the same time, it fulfilled God's plan of sanctification for Paul, to keep him from becoming too proud. After all these surpassingly great revelations that he had received from God. I hope you see these two things coming out very clearly. Okay, Satan's put this thorn in the flesh because it was, Paul says, a messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. At the same time, Paul recognized that God had allowed this thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan, as a means for his own personal sanctification. So we got to bring these two things together, that it makes sense. In the same way that God tested Job in the Old Testament, that he would come out, he would come through victoriously in the testing. So the difference is this. Satan tempts us to fail and to fall. God tests us. Okay, God doesn't tempt us, but God tests us so that we come out victorious and strong in the faith. That is the difference between how God and Satan work in the area of suffering. God never tempts us. That's made clear in James chapter 1 itself. But God tests us. So in the same way, we can see this taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul recognized that Satan was the primary agent by putting this thorn in the flesh, in his body. And that's why he called this thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. And Paul also recognized that God was a secondary agent in allowing this thorn in the flesh to sanctify Paul so that he would not be puffed up with pride. So I find that this is the best way of explaining what is Satan's role and what is God's role in the area of suffering. Let me move on. We have not come to the main message yet. That is just introduction. You look at Paul's initial reaction to the thorn in the flesh. Now, there's a world of difference between reacting and responding. When we are still not mature in our faith, or when we are new Christian, we tend to react to a lot of things. Okay? If somebody makes us angry, We don't have to be angry back, but we blame the other person, or that person caused me to be angry. That's why I was very angry. But actually, you can control yourself. But that's what I call reaction. It's not responding. Okay? So Paul's initial reaction was to pray for it to be removed 3 times. Okay? Look at verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. He prayed 3 times. Some commentators believe that 3 times means much more than that. Okay? Now, the language used here is a special kind of pleading, more like begging. Just like Hannah in the Old Testament, who pleaded and you know, tears came down that God would give her a child because she was barren. Okay? So obviously, it is not a minor irritant, not like some pebble that was inside your shoe when you walk, it's very uncomfortable, that kind of thing. Because the Greek term scallops can also mean a stick, a sharp stick. So it is very painful, something that Paul experienced, very painful in his life, until he came to the point of begging God to remove this thorn in the flesh. So it is, to me, it is natural for us to bring our pain and sorrow to the Lord in prayer. It's natural. Okay, I remember when I was so seriously ill with dengue in the Asunta Hospital, I tell you, I've never gone through so much severe pain before. Well, the first one is this nausea, okay, from morning to night. From the time I wake up until night time, whole day nausea. I drink water also feel like throwing up. And then when my wife said, go and eat 1 spoonful or something, cannot eat. If you cannot even drink water, what, you want to go and eat something else? So that went on for 11 days. You know, until I told God, I said, God, I cannot take it. Like, you know, it's so terrible. And then I met one lady who's in this church who said, now, Pastor, you understand those who go through pregnancy, yeah, where they suffer morning. Okay, I said, I can identify with that one. Quite funny, eh? Some people in this church, right? I mean, serious, come and tell me now, you understand people who are expecting. I mean, it's true, I agree, that one is very terrible to go through. And I was on drips for 11 days, okay, that's one thing. Then secondly, I got this dysentery, and then I got liver inflammation. I tell you, the stomach pain was also equally bad. So I told the Asunta doctor, I said, please, I said, give me stronger painkillers. He said, cannot, they give you a very strong one, how to give you some more? So I say, I cannot stand. I say, stomach pain whole day, also nausea whole day, stomach pain whole day. And so I tell you, I was really, you know, in a very bad shape physically. I never been to hospital, never been hospitalized for nearly 2 weeks, never went through all this kind of pain. Okay? But so it's natural for us to come to God and say, God, I cannot stand, I cannot take this anymore. You know? And that's why I say, God, is it time to go or not? No, I seriously, actually, I ask God, I say, God, is it time to go? You know, but I say, if not the time, then you quickly deliver me from all this. So, what do I mean when I say it is natural for us to bring our pain or our sorrow to God? Look at the imprecatory psalms. Now, in case you're wondering, what is this kind of psalms? Psalms got a few categories, lament, thanksgiving, all kinds. But this is a special type of psalms called the imprecatory psalms. And I guess just give one example taken from Psalm 137, verses 7 to 9. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. This is talking about the fall, the sack of Jerusalem when the Babylonian army came to capture Jerusalem, and the Edomites, who are the traditional enemies of Israel, so gloating over this. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down to its foundations. And now the psalmist turns to Babylon, daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, because this was prophesied by the prophets like Isaiah that they will one day be punished and judged by God for all the evil and cruelty to Israelites. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Now, what is most disturbing is that last verse. Have you observed the last verse? It says, happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rock. So some people question, how can you, include this kind of language and this kind of thinking inside the Bible? And this is why it belongs to the imprecatory psalm. Now, if you're wondering what it is, I don't have time to explain, please Google. Okay, you will learn a lot about the imprecatory psalms. Okay, but the point I'm raising here is this. You need to have some acquaintance with the historical and the theological background to understand why the psalm is written in this way. Okay, it is like, calling God to, like us calling for personal vengeance like that, happy is the one who seizes your infants, the Babylonian children, and dashes them against the rock. So, this kind of language is very offensive in itself, okay? But if you don't understand the historical background, you would read it in the modern, with a modern lens, okay, on this text. In the same way, when Jesus said in Luke, the Gospel of Luke on discipleship, say, whoever does not hate his father and mother and follow me cannot become my disciple. Now, if you read it at face value, it appears to be teaching that Jesus is telling us to show psychological or feelings or hatred for our parents. But you see, the Jewish language is used in a peculiar way. It's just like, God says in Malachi, he says, Esau I've hated, but Jacob I have loved. Okay, it's a Jewish way of speaking. It is more like a comparative form of language. If you take it literally, of course, it's very offensive. Hate his father and mother. Okay? But if you take it in the sense that it's a kind of cultural way of speaking, what Jesus meant is, your love for me should be such that it amounts to hatred for your parents. It's a comparative language. It's not meant to be understood in the literal sense of the word. So if you don't understand all this peculiar cultural, historical, theological background, we are definitely going to misinterpret the scripture itself. And likewise, these imprecatory psalms poses a lot of problems here. Now, what happened is that due to the unfaithfulness and disobedience of the Israelites towards God in the Old Testament, God allowed the Babylonian army to invade and also to sack Jerusalem. And in the course of the invasion, the Babylonians were very cruel and vindictive. What they did was exactly what this psalm is talking about. They take the children and they dash them against the rocks and they just kill them in a very brutal way. So what the psalmist is doing here was to cry to God to execute his justice towards the Babylonians, of course, in the words which sound very offensive and very unloving to us today. And note here that it is not a cry of personal vengeance. Okay? It is not a cry of personal vengeance. Rather, it is a prayer asking God to punish the Babylonians for all the evil and sufferings that they inflicted upon the Israelites. That is all. So we should not read it more than what it is found here. Okay? Now, my purpose of using Psalm 137 is to show that even in Scripture, you find raw feelings of anger and outrage at evil being expressed openly towards God. It is natural for us to bring our hurtful feelings to God. So God does allow us to express our angry or hurtful feelings in prayer. And so you find this precedent in the imprecatory Psalms. Okay? So do you and I bring to God our angry or hurtful feelings? Because Scripture allows for this. Okay? And then, secondly, it is also normal for us to pray for healing too, if we are ill or sick. And you find this coming out in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Look at verse 3. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So there's also, just as there's nothing wrong to bring all our angry or hurtful feelings to God in prayer, there's also nothing wrong to pray for healing. Now, don't get me wrong here. There are some people who belong to the more extreme side. They don't believe in seeing doctors. They don't believe in taking medication. So, doctor, got less business if you subscribe to this this kind of teaching. Now, that to me is very extreme kind of teaching. Okay, to me, I believe that God can either use medical means or He can use spiritual means. Okay, like in my case, very clear cut. I had to be treated in the hospital, although there's really no cure for dengue. But I still got to go through the medical means. But eventually, the healing actually comes from God. See? So all healing comes from God, whether it is medical through medication and all that, or whether it is spiritual through prayer. The ultimate healer is God. So we don't subscribe to this extreme kind of teaching that you don't need medication, you just need to exercise your faith. Okay? So here, you know, when I was so ill, there came a point in time, I said, God, I don't think I can make it, you know. I mean, because, you see, Caleb, my second son, came to the hospital together. We warded at the same time. Then he was in the same room, and he was just next to me, next bed, okay. So it was a time of father and son bonding, but it's a different kind. And sometimes, because I need to rest, I draw the curtain, you see. So some visitor came and said, how come both of you, same ward, next bed, also got to draw the curtain? I told them I need some privacy also. Never mind about that one. You know, I came to the point, I said, God, you know, I don't think I can make it, you know, because... And then I look at my son, 7 days turn around, you know. Because they say it usually take 5 to 7 days for dengue to turn around. Your platelet count will keep on going up. Mine, 7 days, nothing happened. Okay, Caleb turned around first. Then 9 days, he got discharged. My 7 days, nothing. So I asked again the Asunda, I say, when my, oh, she said normally 5 to 7 days. You're older, so maybe longer lah. Quite bad, right? I mean, you know, older. It's true, older, longer. But anyway, so 7 days, I said, okay, never mind, not 7 days, also can accept. 8 days, nothing happened. 9 days, nothing also happened. 10 days, nothing happened. Until the 11th day, I said, God, how long more like this? Only the 12th day turn around. I tell you, when I turn around the 12th day, I whack the food clean, you know, for the lunch. Every grain of rice was what I ate, because never eaten for 11 whole days. So it's very unusual. I normally never pray this way, you know, but because I knew that, you know, I could not turn around, so I say, God, I say I'm too weak to turn around due to age factor and all kinds of things. Then I say, God, please, you know, I say, your Holy Spirit needs to help me to really boost my immunity and really help me to turn around. I have to resort to that kind of prayer. And also thank God due to the faithful intercession of the people in this church and in other churches. So praise God for that. So I'm just sharing all this just to bring I think it's a cable. It's natural for us to bring our feelings of anger to God in prayer. It is also normal for us to bring our prayer for healing to God as well. Okay? This is how we cope with the issue of pain and suffering. So what's the application? Do we apply the words found in Joseph's given hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus"? And then he says, "All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Now, you may be wondering why I underline those, or I put those words in yellow. Now, if you Google Joseph Scriven's life, you understand why he wrote this hymn. Okay? Like, it's just like the other hymn, "It is well with my soul." He lost four daughters. They drowned in the sea, you know, due to the shipwreck. Only his wife was safe. That is the other hymn, "It is well with my soul." But in Joseph Scriven's case, after graduating from Trinity College, Dublin in Ireland, he was engaged to be married to a young lady. Okay. However, tragedy struck. Just one day before the wedding, Joseph's fiancée fell from a horse into a river and drowned. Just one day before the wedding. Okay? So heartbroken by the tragedy, Scriven migrated to Canada from Ireland to start his life anew. This time, he met and fell in love with another wonderful young lady named Eliza Roach. And they make plans to get married. However, tragedy struck Scriven a second time. His bride-to-be contracted pneumonia and passed away before the wedding. Double tragedy. So you can see that his pain and sorrow were very deep. So the words in these hymns are very meaningful. He not only talk about our sins, but he talk about grief, because he went through double tragedy. And so one way that Joseph Scriven coped with his pain, his emotional pain and suffering, was to bring all his sins and griefs to God in prayer. That's how he transcended his own pain and suffering. And in the later years of his life, Scriven himself struggled with ill health, limited finance, and even depression. So when he wrote this hymn, he himself had gone through so much pain and suffering. And likewise, one of the ways that you and I can cope with pain and suffering in life, because we do not know when it will happen to us, it can happen to any one of us, okay, is to remember this hymn. And we shall sing it as a closing response hymn later. I better hurry on. Now, the response of Jesus to Paul's desperate plea, this is what the Lord Jesus told Paul in verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, what you need to note here, again, this is a clear-cut case of revelation where Jesus spoke to Paul directly. He uttered these words to Paul. And we know that there are words that Jesus actually spoke to Paul, which was not even recorded in Scripture. Okay? Or recorded in Scripture, but much more than this. But the issue here is, did the Lord remove the thorn in Paul's flesh? No. So what can we learn from here if God did not remove the thorn in Paul's flesh? Now, God does not answer prayer according to our personal expectations or wishes. Usually, God does not change our personal situation or circumstances. God doesn't do that usually. But He changes our thinking and our attitude instead. This is how God usually works. Also in Paul's case, He did not remove the thorn in the flesh. God just, the Lord Jesus just told Paul, He said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But let me come to the comforting thought here. Okay? Number one, Jesus hears our prayer as He heard Paul's prayer. Especially when you're in pain and in a lot of sorrow, He hears. And then secondly, He knows. He knows our suffering. But His answer may not be according to what we expect. Because He's sovereign. And that's why when I prayed on the hospital bed, I said, God, is it time to go? Because, I mean, I cannot take for granted that I know as a pastor I should live on. There's no guarantee here. So God is sovereign even in the issue of life and death. But the good news is God hears our prayer and He knows our suffering. And He responds accordingly. So how much do you and I depend on God's grace to cope with the suffering and pain in life? Let me move on. So after receiving the revelation from Jesus, Paul responded in verse 9b, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. So Paul was now contented to live with his weaknesses, even though they could be painful or distressing to him. Now, this is what you call a mature response. You see, he began with a reaction when he was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. But now you see his mature response coming out. He's becoming more mature in his faith. So he says he was willing to accept this thorn in the flesh, although it is painful and distressing to him. Okay, so the question now is, in closing, what key lesson can we learn from verse 10b, the closing sentence here? Okay, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, so this is what you call a highly paradoxical statement. How can you be weak and then you become strong? So, when you apply for a job, will any company hire you if you list down all your weaknesses instead of your strength? I'm sure you won't get any job if you were to write a resume like this. So, what is Paul trying to tell us here? You see, in kingdom or spiritual work, weakness is an asset rather than a liability. You see, that's the difference between kingdom work and secular work. Secular work, they look for your strengths, for your talents, for your abilities, for your academic qualifications. But in kingdom work, we don't need all this. Okay, God is only looking for weak people. And also remember what Jesus said in John 15, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We are meant to live a life of total and continual dependence upon God's grace. That is how the Christian life should be lived. Okay? And then if you look at, so why is weakness an asset rather than a liability? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. It says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So what God is looking for are really people who are insignificant, who are weak, and all that, to serve Him in the kingdom. He cannot use proud people, because proud people want the glory for themselves. So God can only use the weak. So what's the application here? If weakness is an asset rather than a liability in ministry, okay? So the closing application question is this: how then do you and I begin from a posture of weakness in serving God? And you have to pray something like this: God, I feel very inadequate to do anything for you. In fact, I feel that I'm not gifted at all. But as an expression of my gratitude to you in forgiving all my sins and granting me the gift of eternal life, I want to offer my this one life to serve you. That's how you begin. Okay? And then you go on and pray, take my life, Lord, and all my weaknesses to be used for your glory, and that I might become a blessing to many. Now, if you can pray like this, sincerely and seriously, God will take you to another spiritual dimension you have never entered before. He will. But this kind of prayer must be sincere and serious. Now, what do I mean when I talk about a higher dimension of getting to know God or entering into another higher level of spiritual experience? About a year ago, one lady I never met before came to the church office, was waiting for somebody in the office, and then so somebody introduced me to her. Then I started talking to her for about half an hour or so. Very interesting conversation I had with her. She was actually worshipping in the old ABC many, many years back. Okay, but since then, actually emigrated to UK to work as a nurse for also quite a number of years. She just came back for a visit. So in the course of the conversation with this lady, she said something quite striking to me. She said, you know, when I was in the old ABC here many, many years back, she said, I was very active. I was serving in the FBC council. You know, I joined prayer meetings. I go out and do visitation. I do evangelism. If you talk about this, about that, I've done all that. So she said she was very busy, very occupied and all that. Then she said she thought this is all that was to it to the Christian life. But then she said when she went to over to the UK, then she felt this deep sense of something not so fulfilling in her heart. Not so fulfilling. So she began to come to God in prayer and say, God, I'm sure you have something more in store for me. I've done all that you asked me to do. I have served in the council. I've gone for prayer meetings. I have done this, I've done that, I've gone on to do visitation, I've served you in this ministry, that ministry. But it says, God, I believe that you have something more in store for me. So she began to seek God very seriously in prayer. And she said, after a period of time, the Holy Spirit came upon her in a special way, and she began to feel that something inside her is bubbling with joy. And she said, now I live in another plane, spiritual plane, that I have never experienced when I was in Malaysia. That is exactly what I'm talking about. Have you entered into that kind of spiritual plane where you're so bubbling with joy, where God is so real to you? Or are you just contented to come to church on Sunday, just sing some hymns during worship, and then listen to a sermon and then go home? Is that the life? What a Christian life is all about? Then you and I are definitely missing out on a lot of things. Why don't we come to God from a posture of weakness and say, God, I know that you have something much more in store for me. And I want to enter into that spiritual dimension that I never went there before. So I give you all a few moments of silence. You could be somewhere in your spiritual journey, just like this lady. You could have done a lot of things for God. But inside you still feel something is still missing. Shall we just bow our heads? I give you a few moments of silence for each one of us to think through whether we are just we are living in our comfort zone, whether we are easily satisfied with the status quo, but we want to move on with God. And then we come to God in this posture of prayer, of weakness. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We know that you have much more in store for each one of us. Sometimes we engage in escapism, in being busy in ministry, running here and there, rather than listening to your voice. So we pray like the Apostle Paul, we would hear from you directly, that you would be pleased to speak through your words of Scripture, or even the Holy Spirit speaking directly to our minds and hearts. Father, we just want to go to another level and enter into another dimension rather than just being satisfied with where we are at now. So give us a heart that yearns and thirsts for the living water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we rise to sing the closing song?